Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of January 3rd, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's pray as we turn once more to the Word of God. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the work that you have done in our lives, Lord. We do pray, even as Paul noted earlier, Lord, that the things we learn from your precious truth are not just things that we intellectually give assent to, but Lord, actually bear consequence in our lives as we live them out. And Lord, that these are truths that we also don't harbor, but that we proclaim to the world. Lord, what a magnificent doctrine that we are looking at this evening as we continue to look at these solas, these distinguishing marks of what it means to have salvation, and these distinguishing marks articulating what it truly means to be a Christian, a follower of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You'd be honored as well, Lord, that we would rightly divide your word, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We're coming now close to the end of this series, as it relates at least to the five solas anyway. We're not done with our Back to the Basics series, but this section of it that covers salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone and to the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas that we've been talking about. That's a section of this Back to the Basics series that we've nearly completed as we now look to completing our second part two of Solus Christus, and how much longer we're going to be in this section on the solas of the Reformation. These distinguishing marks of being a Christian will be determined, by how long it takes us to get through the last sola, Soli Deo Gloria. That is no small matter. So we'll find out, I guess, what my approach is going to be to that. I haven't come to any kind of decisive conclusion yet, but tonight we are, as I said, completing the second subject of Solus Christus, or salvation in Christ alone. We started this series for two very important reasons, the sub-series within our series, that is, the Five Solas series. For one, because these distinguishing issues are what are fundamentally necessary to be a Christian, by definition. Denial of any one of them necessarily renders you an unbeliever because you are not a follower of Christ. You are not a follower of the Christ of Scripture, according to Scripture, regardless of any kind of self-subscribed title that you might otherwise grant yourself. Whether or not you call yourself a Christian is irrelevant if you deny any of these solas. And that's why the Reformers themselves labored to defend these very core and very basic doctrines, these doctrines of the gospel, in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, who actually denied every single one of these solas and even canonized that belief in any one of them condemns you before God. And by the way, in case you'd forgotten, the word canon is the word that is used to describe something that is authoritatively declared as the Word of God. When we speak of the canon, we speak of the Scriptures. Canon comes from the Greek word kanon, which is a word for a rule or measuring stick. It comes from a word that is actually referring to a reed that would have been used as a standard measurement. So that's what the word means. It refers to the accepted standard of God's authoritative word. What is that? Well, we looked at that when we looked at the matter of sola scriptura, the authority for our life and conduct is in the Scriptures alone. That is our sole authority. It doesn't come from the church. It doesn't come from the Pope. It comes from the Word of God. And so when the Roman Catholic Church declares something to be canonized, that means it bears the full weight, the full authority of inspired revelation of God, and it cannot change for them. And that means that the Roman Catholic Church, in declaring anyone who adheres to these five solas as anathema, as condemned, and canonizing that declaration, permanently render themselves to be a false religion, apostate, adversaries of the true gospel. Which means that there is no question that Roman Catholicism is in every way the religion of Satan. We talked about that from the Gospel of Mark, that all forms of idolatry are demonic. And we'll see next week, actually, in the Gospel of Mark, the word Satan actually means adversary. Adversary. That's its definition. And that's the second reason, though, why we spent so much time in this, because there's been so much confusion in evangelicalism today about the exclusivity of the gospel. So much so that some 60%, you remember, some 60% of American evangelical pastors believe the Pope himself to be genuinely saved, and another 20%, nearly 20% unsure, and some 92% believe that a Roman Catholic can be a genuine Christian, continue to exist as a Roman Catholic, and there is no contradiction between his Catholic faith and that of being a true Christian. And that is stunning and alarming, because you cannot be saved unless you believe your way of salvation. I'll back that up a little bit. You cannot be saved if you believe that your way of salvation is a way of salvation. Because there can be no other ways. That's not saving faith. It is not saving faith to say that salvation is by grace through faith alone, but that is only a means of salvation. One of potentially several. That's not what it means to believe in the Son of God. To believe in the Son of God is to exclude all other faith systems. That is instead to believe in your preferences or your traditions. And when you stand before the judge and hear that salvation is in Christ alone and there is no other way, you won't be wiping the sweat from your brow and saying, well, that was a close one. I'm glad I happened to pick the right belief system out of the several that you believed could potentially save you. No, you too will be judged because you didn't believe in salvation in Christ alone. You didn't believe in salvation in Christ alone. And it's belief in that gospel that brings salvation. And do you know how ridiculous it is to assert, as many do today, but I believe that salvation is in Christ alone, but I think you can be saved some other way. And that has actually everything to do with the nature of your understanding of the atoning work of Christ. And we'll talk about that, no doubt, when we get to the doctrines of grace, as they're called, or Calvinism. Although those doctrines never even remotely originated with Calvin, not even a little bit. It's only called Calvinism because these five doctrines of grace were the five doctrines that Jacob Arminius, who was a student of Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, disagreed with as he studied Calvin's theological commentaries under Beza. These were the five points of disagreement that Arminius articulated. And those five points that Arminius disagreed with were the biblical doctrines of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. He denied those realities. And that is why we call those now the five points of Calvinism, because they are the five distinguishing points that separate or distinguish us from the doctrine of Jacob Arminius. And those aren't even Calvin's terms, by the way. They're Arminius' terms. But again, we'll talk much more about that. But I am confident that it is in the semi-Pelagian position of Arminius. Remember what that means. Basically, that mankind is in a position of sickness, spiritual sickness, rather than spiritual death, as Roman Catholicism maintains. And that is the semi-Pelagian position of Arminius, which has become America's theology because of the historical influence of the Wesley brothers, that we have been brought to this wide mercy view of salvation. It's a necessary consequence if you believe that we are only spiritually sick, not dead. It's a logical necessity of Arminianism to maintain a wide mercy view. And that is so much permeated today's evangelicalism that Christianity today maintains that diversity is the distinguishing feature of evangelicalism. Evangelicalism, denying the very definition of evangelicalism. Evangelical, that was a derogatory term, first used by Sir Thomas More, who was a devout Roman Catholic and Lord Chancellor of England during the reign of King Henry VIII. He was specifically responsible for the burning of many English Protestants. He had a particular vendetta against William Tyndale. He used that derogatory term evangelical specifically in reference to William Tyndale. And he said his evangelical brother Barnes. So evangelical was a synonym for the Protestant reformers. And the reformers readily consented to that title, evangelical, to distinguish them from the false gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, Arminians themselves were always outside the scope of what was called evangelical. And that's why the early Baptists worked hard, very, very hard, in fact, to make sure that it was clearly understood that Baptists are not Arminian at all. But rather, their theology was in keeping with that of the Reformers. We maintain these five solas. That's why they produced the Baptist Confession in 1644 and then another Baptist Confession in 1689 to prove that they were evangelical, to prove that they were reformed. And to do that, they wrote these confessions to make it very clear and very understood that they were, in fact, reformed. So how did evangelicals lose that? How did we lose this position where we so dogmatically asserted during the Reformation that salvation is in Christ alone, to now evangelicalism as akin to diversity? How did we become so ecumenical? That happened really in the mid-1800s, where there was this big push to broaden the definition of evangelicalism so more and more people could fit under that umbrella. Get more people in the tent. So widen the definition. Spurgeon fought against that. And he warned against that. And he warned that there were those outside the scope of evangelicalism that were already within the ranks of evangelicalism. They were already under the umbrella. And he himself was consequentially then thrown out of the Baptist Union. Ironically, the only one who the evangelical umbrella was no longer large enough for was the only one who was actually evangelical. The only one who was actually maintaining assertively the Baptist tradition, the tradition of the Reformers, the doctrines of Scripture. That led to neo-evangelicalism, which is the liberal evangelicalism we see today that exists in nearly every seminary today. So that's why now evangelicalism is only synonymous with diversity. Yet in Jesus' own words, he specifically condemned our wide mercy view of salvation. And those who adhere to it, he also specifically condemned, identifying them as those who would call him Lord. So just as not all Israel is Israel, not all the church is the true church. That's why Matthew chapter 7, if you turn there for just a second, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. You know this so well. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. So, are we narrow-minded as it relates to our understanding of the salvation message? Absolutely. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Certainly sounds like the wide mercy view of salvation to me, does it not? Certainly sounds like evangelicalism today, hallmarked by diversity. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the message of the gospel is necessarily exclusive and narrow. And that's the necessary result of salvation in Christ alone. But what is the basis for it? And what do we mean by that? What do we mean by solus Christus? And that's what I want to iron out for us this evening. There are so many different elements that we can look to define and articulate the matter of solus Christus as it sets us apart from the Roman Catholic Church. Christ being the head over the church, the only head of the church, the authority of the church, being a major one. But what we're going to be focusing on instead is what this means and what is the basis for it. And then you can apply it in the context of ministry. Those are the two questions that we want to answer. We'll actually do that in the reverse order that I just presented to you. So first, what do we mean when we say that salvation is in Christ alone? Or what do we mean when we refer to the Reformed dogma of solus Christus? Most simply, at its most basic level, we mean that Christ is all-sufficient for salvation, to the exclusion of all other means of salvation. It means that we ourselves are insufficient for salvation. We have nothing to offer to our salvation or anything to contribute to our salvation. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So again, that is to say that we have nothing to offer on our own. Nothing. What comes from ourselves is completely useless and inadequate. It's very similar to what Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul's whole argument there is for the all-sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. To add anything to it, any kind of work, or offer any other kind of mediator to salvation is to completely render his work insufficient. Now, obviously, then, we don't contribute to our salvation at all. Not even in part. Not even in part. Nothing we do contributes to a right, justified standing before God. So Christ and Christ alone is the foundation for our justification. That's it. There is no other. It is both the person and the work of Christ that justifies by grace through faith, but justification is in Christ. So it is His work that He has accomplished, and by that alone that we can stand justified before God. You might have heard this referred to as the active and passive obedience of Christ. That's the theological designation for what we're talking about here. These are both absolute necessities. Active and passive obedience of Christ. Some have suggested that maybe perceptive obedience and penal obedience are better terms, because active and passive perhaps can be a bit misleading. Active obedience refers to the perfect obedience of Christ to God's law. No confusion there. But passive obedience refers to His death on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for His people. But again, don't let that word passive mislead you, because this isn't to say passive as though this were against His will. That's not what we mean by passive. Hebrews 9:28 says that He was offered up. He was offered up. That's the passive element. But we also recognize Hebrews 7:27 says that He offered Himself up. So, but what we mean, what we're talking about, when we speak of Christ's active obedience, that is referring to His perfect life. The perfect life that Christ lived in submission to the Father. The perfect life that is imputed to you by faith. And passive obedience refers to His cross work, by which you are pardoned for your sin, having your sins charged to Christ's account, who paid your penalty. It's a recognition of the necessity of Christ's obedience to God's will and God's law. Obedience to God's will in His death, and obedience to God's law. So again, through Christ's passive obedience, our sins are paid for and erased, our debt of sin forgiven. Through Christ's active obedience, and this is a key distinction between what the Bible says about the Christian and what Roman Catholicism teaches and what it maintains, that we are given the imputed righteousness of Christ so that God actually sees the righteousness of His Son. So you need both. You need both to be cleansed from your sin, and you need the righteousness of God to inherit eternal life. Both are necessary. Roman Catholics deny that. And that's why you have to obtain righteousness by your own merit. And that isn't, as I said, all that we mean when we refer to solus Christus, but that's the thrust of it. And the basis for that is the reality that Christ alone is necessarily then our mediator. It's the basis for salvation in Christ alone. Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Crystal clear. John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy 2:5, and I want you to turn to this one. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. For the Roman Catholic Church, this is a major role of the Pope as a mediator. See, Roman Catholics will say that, yeah, Christ is the one mediator, as in mediator with a capital M, if you will. But when Paul said that there is only one mediator, he didn't mean that there is actually only one mediator. And there can be lesser mediators. So the fact that there is one mediator doesn't mean that there can't be lesser mediators. And there can be lesser mediators, and they just jump back to verse 1 to argue for that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I was reading how Catholics explain this, and it's just stunning how they just freely spew misinformation here, which I suppose is just a polite way of saying they're lying through their teeth. They say that here in verse 1, and I'll read it for you. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. He's talking to the church. Admonish the church to do this, Timothy. So what they say here in verse 1, intercession, or as we've read from our translations, it says petitions. It's a synonym. They say it's a synonym for the word mediator. So obviously, since we're all supposed to do that, that opens the door for the Pope also to be a mediator. So there's really no problem here, because all Christians are supposed to be a mediator, clearly, because Paul calls us intercessors. But you know what the word petition or intercession, whichever you want to call it, means in verse 1? Petition. They treat these words like this, they're the same word, but they are not the same word. This is the Greek word entouxis, and you can translate that petition or prayer, or as an official request. That's how you would translate that. Those are really your three options. That's how it's translated in Scripture. The word for mediator used in verse 5 is mesites. Completely different word. That's one who brings reconciliation. Never are those words used interchangeably, as though they were synonyms. It's ludicrous. And I love this logical fallacy they appeal to next. Try to track with me here. This is from Catholic.com, which is a pretty widely accepted Roman Catholic apologetic website. This is how they make their argument that intercession or petition is a synonym for the word mediator. And I quote Hebrews 7:24-25, refers to Jesus acting as our one mediator at the right hand of the Father and refers to him as intercessor. But Jesus, on the other hand, and this is quoting Hebrews 7, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know what that word is? Ektukano. Ektukano. It's another entirely different Greek word being used here for intercession, being translated intercession. Then we saw translated back in 1 Timothy 2:1, but it still isn't the word mediator. So now we have two different Greek words for intercession, and neither one of them mean mediator or can be used as a synonym for mediator. This word means now in Hebrews 7 to make an appeal. To make an appeal. It's never translated mediator because it doesn't mean mediator. The article goes on to say it does. Christ is our mediator and intercessor, and because Paul commands us to intercede on behalf of all men, to pray for all men, to petition for all men, that also means that we are mediators. It's called a syllogistic fallacy. That's Logic 101. You probably learned about this in elementary school. All apples are fruit, bananas are fruit, therefore bananas are apples. That's the logical reasoning that they're using. All Christians make intercession. Jesus makes intercession. Therefore, Christians are Jesus. Or, in the case that we're specifically dealing with, share in some other character of Jesus. Because we share some other characteristic of Jesus. Jesus is a mediator, and Jesus is an intercessor. Christians are called intercessors, therefore, Christians are mediators. I hope you see the problem there. Like, there is no question that Jesus Christ alone and no other saves sinners, and He alone is our mediator. That itself is the reason why Paul exhorts us to pray on behalf of all men in 1 Timothy 2:1. Because there is only one mediator, and Christ is the only means for salvation. Christ is the only means of reconciliation between God and man. So, pray on behalf of all men that they would receive Christ. That's why in Job 9, Job decries the fact that there was no mediator between himself and God. Why is that a problem? Because he says in verse 32, "He is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and should come together in judgment." Well, Christ is the mediator. And He is the one who can bring you to a saving God, to reconcile you to Him. And He does that by His means of mediation, by giving you His righteousness, and by taking your sins away in His cross work. And so all men must come to God through Christ. But see, here's where Roman Catholics deny both the active and passive obedience of Christ. How is it that you receive forgiveness in order that you can be reconciled to God? Through the death of Christ. But the Roman Catholic Church maintains that Christ gave the Roman Catholic Church the power to forgive sins. Ludwig Ott, you probably remember him. I finally broke down and bought his Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. It's a widely recognized as the greatest Roman Catholic encyclopedia of Catholic doctrines considered to be an absolute essential for priests, or even the description of it says that it's an absolute necessity for any Protestant to understand what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. I'm not sure that I am comfortable referring it to you because, as we've seen, they so grotesquely distort the Word of God and appeal to its original language, except they don't accurately represent the original language. Very confusing. But anyway, Ott says, "The Church has received from Christ the power of remitting sins committed after baptism." And that argument is made from John chapter 20, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. That's what John says. Well, to help you with any confusion from that, a more literal translation would read something like, "Those whose sins you forgive have already been forgiven. Those whose sins you do not forgive have not been forgiven." And the context makes that also explicitly clear. So this is not to say that you or anyone has the power to forgive sins. That's a prerogative of God alone. But we merely proclaim what God has already proclaimed. Specifically, in context here, the apostles are being given the power and the authority to declare what God has already declared. What God has declared when someone either accepts or rejects the gospel. You reject the gospel, you do not have your sins forgiven. And we have the right to declare that. But conversely, if someone receives the gospel by faith in repentance, we have the right also to declare what God has declared about that person. You have your sins forgiven. But if you understand that verse as Ott takes it, that apostles are actually granted the authority to forgive sins, and because the Pope continues the apostolic authority, so he too can forgive sins, then think about this. Isn't it strange then that nowhere in the book of Acts do we ever see any of the apostles forgiving anyone for their sins? We see Christ do it, never the apostles. Acts. This is an early record of the church. You know what we do see though? We see them declare people's sins forgiven. They declare it. But not because they forgave them, but because God forgave them. And they were merely pronouncing the work that God had done in their life based upon their profession. In fact, even Peter, of all people, if any of the apostles had the authority to forgive sins, according to the Roman Catholic Church, we'd think that Peter would testify to that. After all, according to them, he was the first pope, as they say. But even Peter said in Acts chapter 5, when he was brought before the council and the high priest questioned him, saying in verse 28, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Huh. Didn't grant that to them. Seems pretty straightforward to me. And so, salvation is by Christ alone. And take a note of this, too, as we wrap up this evening. Christ is the one who is exalted in all of this as well. And only Christ. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior Peter says. He's the only one who is exalted. He does not share that position with any other, the position of mediator, the position that renders him capable to forgive sins, the position that wipes away sins. No priest, no pope has the authority to do that. And that introduces us to that final sola that we're going to be looking at, Soli Deo Gloria. So we are made righteous before God by grace alone, in Christ alone, justified through faith alone, live under the authority of the Word of God alone. And to what end? What is the point of all this? Soli Deo Gloria. The exaltation of God. That answers the question, what is the end of man's salvation? What is the end of it? The answer to that is for the glory of God alone. That is the very reason that we exist, for the glory of God. And He is glorified both in the salvation of men and in the condemnation of men. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but He is. God is glorified even in the condemnation of sinners, because it manifests His just, righteous character. So we have a hard time with that, because we think that the overarching story of God's redemptive plan is our salvation. It's not. It's the glory of God. And I'll explain that in the coming weeks. So important for us to understand. And that was the central focus of the Protestant reformers, or we can say evangelical reformers, or even evangelical Baptists. The Enlightenment and the Renaissance, in conjunction with the Roman Catholic Church, had cultivated this atmosphere that was centered on man, man's theology, or in the glorification of the church, or Roman Catholic saints, or the Pope and their tradition. Not much different than the man-centered theology that exists today in the life of the church, really. But the reformers were reminded, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God, all things. Because all things exist for the glory of God, including God's plan of salvation. And there is only one plan of salvation. You know why? There can be only one. Because this is the plan that gives God the most and all the glory. And only in salvation, by grace, through faith, and in Christ alone. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for that marvelous revelation that you've given to us. Lord, we pray that we would live our lives in such a way that is for Your glory. Lord, we humbly receive the precious truth of Your gospel, recognizing that we offer nothing to our salvation. We have no merit. We have no worth of our own. We have nothing to contribute to the precious gift of eternity. But Lord, we know that it is only because of both the active and passive obedience of Your Son, both His righteousness that He manifested in His life as He obeyed to every tenet of Your Word, and also in His passive obedience when He laid up for Himself His own life, so that by it we can have forgiveness for our sins, be cleansed, have our sins wiped away, gone forever. What a wonderful thing that is, precious reality. As You offer to us salvation in Your Son. Father, You didn't need to, but You did for Your glory. And we thank you for that. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.